I'm your host, Glenn Colley. Do you believe in God? I hope you do. If you were talking to someone and he told you he doubted that God exists and asked you to offer him evidence, could you do it? Some people only believe what they can touch and see, but the truth is, we can know some things are true even without seeing them. If I told you that in my pocket I had 3 currently minted U.S. coins that equal 25 cents, would you know what they are? Well, sure, 2 dimes and a nickel. Are you sure? You didn't see my coins. But you don't have to see them. You have enough information to be totally certain of the fact without seeing. So it is with God. The evidence is preaching to us all around us. I mean, consider the precision of our universe. Do you know that astrologists can predict eclipses of the sun 100 years in advance? How is that possible? Simple. We live in a universe of great design, and that design tells us something important. So you're talking with that friend, and he wants evidence that God exists. Here's a point you can make to him, and it doesn't require a doctor's degree. I like to call it the design-designer argument. It goes like this. Ask him to show you his wristwatch and describe it to him. It has an hour hand, a minute hand, a hand to count off the seconds. It has an illuminated dial and a quartz movement, a battery that may last a year or longer. And this watch keeps extremely good time, accurate within a second or two per month. Now, ask him, did anyone design and make this watch? He'll say, of course. You say, how do you know? Did you see him do it? How do you know someone designed and made it? Finally, he'll admit that it has too obvious a design to have just happened. A detailed design proves a designer. So it is with our world. Does the human body have a detailed design? Think of our circulatory system, or our respiratory system, or the reproductive system. Amazing! And obviously, designed. You have just demonstrated the existence of God. I recently came across a recording of a speech made by a man I've admired for years. His name is George Bailey, and he's been studying the Word of God carefully now for many decades, and it shows. This lesson is entitled, Do You See God as He Is?
In the long ago, Pharaoh asked a very timely question, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Exodus 5:2. Now, what a man asks in religion is never as important as why he asks it. We might ask with ulterior motives, but regardless of why this particular question was asked, it is a good question. Who is the Lord? When men no longer fear the Lord, they transgress His laws without hesitation. Who is He? Do you really see God as He is? Now the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. How foolish in the face of so much evidence to say that God does not exist. I understand that if you took the 26 letters in the English alphabet and tossed them into the air and let them promiscuously fall without any interference on man's part, hold your seat, there would be one chance in 500 million, 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 million. That's 524 zeros following chances that they would all fall A, B, C through Z as we have it. And then again, hold your seat, if you allowed 1.5 seconds per fall, it would take 2 million, 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 that's 2 and 18 zeros following years, for them to fall A, B, C through Z as we have them in the English alphabet. Now, if that's true with only 26 things, then how ridiculous to say that all of the galaxies and all of the planets and everything else just happened to be, with no maker back of them all, the fool, and what a fool he would be, has said in his heart, there is no God. Who is God? In Job 11:7, 2 very timely questions were asked. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Now, the answer to the first question is yes. We can, by searching, find out God. Isaiah 55 and 6 said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found of you." Paul said, "I know whom I have believed," 2 Timothy 1:12. Hebrews 8:11 speaks of our knowing God. In fact, someday vengeance will be meted out to them that do not know him, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Surely, vengeance wouldn't be meted out to those who do not know God if it were not possible for man to know him. Yes, we can, by searching, find out God. But now the answer to the second question is no. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the reason is, God is infinite, we're finite. God is outside of time and space, we're within time and space. And so the finite mind cannot possibly grasp everything about the infinite God. Romans 11:33 tells us his ways are past finding out. Ephesians 3:19 tells us his love passes all knowledge. And Philippians 4:7, his peace passes all understanding. Or Isaiah 40:28 said there's no searching of his understanding. Why? Psalms 147:5, his understanding is infinite. In Job 26:14, lo, these are only a part of his ways, but how little a portion is known of him. We're told the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to man, Deuteronomy 29:29. God can be known, but not fully known. There are some things about God we can't know because he did them. Finite minds couldn't possibly grasp them. But while there are things we cannot know about God, we can know all we need to know. We can know enough to love him, to serve him, and want to be with him eternally. We can know that God has always existed. Now, that's very difficult for us to understand because to us, everything had to have a beginning, but not God. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, he's from everlasting to everlasting. Look into the distant past as far as your mind will possibly let you go. And however far back you go, there was God. Then turn and look into the distant future until thoughts collapse in exhaustion. And however far those thoughts will take you, there is God at both ends of time, completely unaffected by either. There's never been a time when God didn't exist. He's always been. We can also know that God is the origin of all things. The Bible said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Revelation 4:11 said he created all things. In Acts 17:25, the Bible said he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Or as told in Daniel 5:10, our breath is in his hand. James 1:17 lets us know that all good things came down from God. In fact, everything that came from God was good. If you took the letters in the word God, good, G-O-O-D, and then subtract from them, as you would in math, the letters in the word God, when you take the letters in the word God out of the letters in the word good, all you have left is a zero. And any time you take God out of what is supposed to be good, you don't have anything left because all good came from God. Which was here first, good or evil? Well, good had to be because if there weren't such a thing as good, there would be no such thing as evil. We often say it's just normal for somebody to get off track. No. It's never been normal. It's always been abnormal. The norm is good. The norm is right. The norm is what God wants. Anything abnormal, away from normal, you see, would be a deviation from that. And so God is the origin of all things. Another thing we can know about God is that he exists in and of himself. John 5:26, the Father hath life in himself. That means he doesn't depend upon anyone or anything for existence. Now, we depend upon someone and some things for existence, but not God. He could exist and did before anything else existed, and that's God. We can also know that God is all-powerful, but is he really? Now the skeptics ask, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift? Can God make four-sided triangle? Or can he make unfrozen ice? Or can God make two mountains without a valley between? Or can God make a thing to be and not to be at the same time? But you see, power has to do with what is possible. God can do anything that's possible, but it was God himself who made some things impossible. For instance, it was God who made a triangle to have three sides. And you can't have a four-sided triangle because that's the way God made it. God so made it that you can't have two mountains without a valley between. He made ice frozen. And so these things that cannot be are that because God fixed them that way. And so God can do anything that is possible, but it was God himself who made some things impossible. And so God is all-powerful. In Jeremiah 32 and 27, is anything too hard for God? Well, the question was answered before it was even asked in Jeremiah 32, 17. Nothing is too hard for God. When God announced to Mary, that peasant girl from Nazareth, that of all the women in the world, she had been chosen to become the mother of the Messiah. No wonder she was puzzled. Wouldn't you have been? She knew there had never been anything like this, you see. She was about to give birth to a child. She was a virgin. But here was the angel's answer, Luke 1:37. With God, nothing is impossible. Now, underscore that. Put an exclamation point or two after it. How could God speak a world into existence? The answer, Luke 1:37, with God, nothing is impossible. How could Christ be born of a virgin? The answer, with God, nothing is impossible. How can he answer the prayers of people all over the world praying for so many different things and in so many different languages? How can he even keep books on it all? The answer, with God, nothing is impossible. In Isaiah 28:21, mention is made of God's strange work. Strange work? You see, God has at his command instruments we had never thought about. God could cause the sun to stand still. Joshua 10, verses 12, 14. We can't do that. God could. He could cause a donkey to speak. Numbers 24. We can't do that. God could. He could cause Aaron's rod to bud. We can't do that. He could cause several hundred thousand people to go across the mighty Red Sea on dry ground. Exodus 14, 34. We can't do that. He could cause an iron head to swim. 2 Kings 6 and 6. Three times, God referred to old Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked tyrant, my servant. Jeremiah 25:9, Jeremiah 27:6, Jeremiah 43:10. Now, he didn't say my follower, but my servant. And he called Babylon a golden cup in the Lord's hand, Jeremiah 51:7. And he called Babylon my battle axe, Jeremiah 51:20. And he even told us who would be the invading army that would overthrow the Babylonians, the Medes. Isaiah 50, Jeremiah 51, verse 11 and following. And so God is all-powerful. No wonder he can make all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Romans 8:28. A great example is Joseph of the Old Testament. Now, Joseph was the object of envy. That's not good. That's bad. In fact, we're told that Joseph was sold because of envy. Well, envy is of the devil. In fact, the Bible said envy is the rottenness of the bones, Proverbs 14 and 30. Envy is as cruel as the grave, Song of Solomon 8 and 6. It's a work of carnality, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and following. Where envy is, there is confusion and every evil deed, James 3:16. So envy is of the devil. But get this, God could take even the works of the devil and somehow, some way, make them links in the chain of divine providence. Now, that's powerful. Don't ask me how he does it. I don't know. I cannot understand it. It's beyond me. I'm overwhelmed by it. But God has at his command instruments we had never thought about. But not only was Joseph the object of envy, he was mistreated by his brothers. That's a work of the devil. He was sold into slavery. That was a work of the devil. He was falsely accused. That was the work of the devil. Thrown into prison. That was the work of the devil. Forgotten. That was the work of the devil. And yet, even these works of the devil, like envy and mistreatment and selling him into slavery and falsely accusing him and then forgetting him after putting him in prison, God somehow, some way used these. He didn't bring them about. The devil did. But he took what the devil had brought about and somehow made them work together for good. Had Joseph not been envied, which was the work of the devil, had he not been sold into slavery, had he not been mistreated, the story would have been different. And then when Joseph was made known to his brothers, in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he said, "You thought evil against me. God meant it for good." And back in the 45th chapter, he said, "God did preserve me to keep things alive." You see, God did it. Now, he didn't cause the envy. The devil did. He didn't bring about these other things. The devil did. But he could take even the works of the devil and somehow, some way, make them work together for good to them that love the Lord. Now, it took 22 long years for all of this to happen in Joseph's case. But though God worked slowly, he did work. And he worked exceedingly well. That's the powerful God that we serve, and the God in whose image we are, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The God after whose similitude we were made, James 3, 9. We're his offspring, Acts 17, 29. That means outside of the human family, man's nearest relative is God himself. We're kinfolks with God. There is within each of you a part that will live as long as God lives. There is within each of you a part that is as indestructible as God. And so we can think God's thoughts. Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together." God's speaking, and he wants us to reason with him, and we can do that because that's the way God made us, and what a powerful God he is. Since all things can and will work together for good to them that love the Lord, then nothing is too hard for God. He is the all-powerful, the almighty one. But then again, we can also know that God is interested in each person. He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He would have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. But that's God's will, but not all people will come to repentance. That's God's will, but not all people will be saved. You see, we're told in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that more, many more, will be lost than will be saved. Well, how is it if God isn't willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance, and God would or will that all men be saved, but not all are? How do you account for that? Oftentimes, people really are so confused when they try to figure out, this is the will of God, that's the will of God, something else. Let me give an illustration. Let's suppose a man gets drunk, he gets into a car, he starts down the highway, loses control, crashes into another vehicle in which there is a woman and a baby. They're both killed, and at the funeral somebody said, well, it must be the will of God. Is it really? Is God really back of everything that happened? Well, he wasn't back of the envy. He wasn't back of that jealousy. He wasn't back of that mistreatment. It was the devil who did all that, but God could take it. Now, let's say that man eventually began thinking. I mean, the father of the baby and the husband of the wife hadn't been very religiously inclined, and then later got to thinking, I really ought to be as prepared to go as they were. And so he becomes quite interested in the word of the Lord, whereas before he hadn't. Now, had it not been for that death, it may be that he really wouldn't have been reasoning as he is now. Still, God didn't cause the man to get drunk, and he didn't cause the man to lose control and crash, and for the death to result, you see. So there is the intentional will of God. God's intentional will is that man not get drunk. God's intentional will is that all be saved, but not everybody's going to be. You see, we are free moral beings. God made us that way. He gave man a choice. He said, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat except one. Now, while man was forbidden to eat of it, he did have that choice, and he did choose to turn his back upon God. He did choose to rebel against God. And the Bible tells us that sin is anti-God, you see. Sin, every time we sin, we turn our backs upon God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Well, there is the intentional will of God, but there is also the circumstantial will of God. It wasn't God's intentional will that man sinned, but when man did sin, he immediately began preparing the world for a Savior. It wasn't God's intentional will that the man get drunk. It is God's intentional will that gravity work in a certain way. Whether it be with two cars coming together, one in one of which there is an innocent person and in the other in which there is a guilty. But God's laws of gravity and physical laws, they work a certain way regardless of who might be involved in it. Let's say a little baby gets too close to the edge and rolls off onto a hard concrete pavement many feet below. Now, does the body of that little baby all of a sudden become a rubber ball because the baby's innocent? No. Does gravity quit working because it happened this time to be a baby instead of something? No. Like the little boy said, I want to go out and play catch with God. And his mother said, how do you do that? And he said, I just throw the ball up and God throws it back. He didn't know anything about the law of gravity. But it is God that throws that ball back because that's God's way of working in the law of gravity. Now, God's intentional will is one thing, but the circumstantial will is another. He didn't intend for the man to get drunk. He didn't intend for somebody to mistreat another. But within the circumstances, though he didn't cause the mistreatment in Joseph's case, he took that and somehow, in the circumstances, made it work together for the good of the person involved, who was Joseph in this case. And in this case, maybe others that we could mention, but that's the intentional will of God versus the circumstantial will of God, and then there is the ultimate will of God. Now, while man can turn his back upon what God wants us to do, and we can defy God, we can blaspheme God, we can go in the opposite direction, all sin is anti-God, going the opposite direction from God. You see, sin separates man from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But while that's not God's intentional will that we do it, yet within the circumstances, you see certain things. It wasn't God's intentional will that Paul be put in prison because he was preaching the gospel. It was man who did that. It was out of deference to what God said. It was a defiance of God that caused him to be put in prison. But within the circumstances, you see, gates were opened, opportunities came, and people could obey the gospel that might otherwise not have that chance had he not been put in prison. As mentioned in Psalms 119, verse 71, it's been good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy testimonies. What about that thorn in the flesh? Now, Paul didn't think God had sent that thorn. He said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and following. But while that was true, God could use that as an opportunity. And within the circumstances of that thorn in the flesh, see, great good could be accomplished. So, we can think of the intentional will of God. We think of the circumstantial will of God. But then the ultimate will of God cannot be defied. It doesn't matter what. All of heaven, all of earth, all of hell could combine forces. And we cannot keep the righteous from eventually going to heaven or keep the unrighteous from eventually being tormented in perdition. That's God's ultimate will. And that ultimate will is such that we can trust Him. So another thing we can learn about the Almighty is that He is true. He's a God of truth. Righteous and just is He, as we're told in one of the prophets. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. It's impossible for Him to lie, Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. As somebody said, He speaks with a tongue that never slips. He moves with an arm that never fails. He writes with a pen that never blots. He cannot and will not make a mistake. And so God cannot be wrong. Let God be found true and every man a liar, Romans 3, 4. Hath not God spoken, will He not do it? Hath He not said, will He not make it good? Numbers 19:23. So whatever God says, you can trust it because He is a God that is trustworthy. That's the God that we worship. He's the God who gave us that book, the Bible, and He gave it for our own benefit. He wanted us to know about Him. He introduces us to ourselves, but He also introduces Himself to us. And He lets us know what He wants, what He's like, how we can be like Him, and eventually live with Him throughout all eternity. Now, this is what we can know about the Almighty. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, verses 18 and following. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, grace is certainly not a license to sin. Romans 6, verses 1 and following lets us know about that. And grace does not promote carelessness. Hebrews 2, verses 1 and following lets us know about that. And furthermore, it's not an amnesty. It's not an intentional overlooking. God doesn't intentionally overlook sin. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, he lets us know that God is so pure He can't really look upon sin. And God can't really wink at sin. That's the way God is. God cannot be out of character with Himself. He cannot deny Himself, we're told in 2 Timothy 2 and 12. If I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper what you consider God's greatest characteristic, God's greatest quality, what would you put? Somebody might put love. That's a great one. Somebody might put patience. That's a greatness. But anything you'd put on that paper would be wrong, because God doesn't have any greatest. You see, whatever God is, He is to perfection. And no one thing is any greater or less than anything else. To say this is God's greatest characteristic would mean that the others couldn't be the greatest, because only one thing can be the greatest. But whatever God is, He is to perfection. No one thing is any better, any less than anything else. And furthermore, God cannot improve. He is perfect. He always has been perfect. Everything about Him is perfect. And so God's nature calls for a condemnation of sin. So we have to reckon with God's justice. Now, He is called a God of justice, and He's also called a God of grace, 1 Peter 5 and 10. How can He be both? How can He be just in condemning sin and at the same time become the justifier of him who had sin? Well, Paul mentions that it was through Christ, the propitiation for sins, the sin bearer, that God could be just in condemning sin and yet at the same time become the justifier of him who had sin. Romans 3, verses 23 and following. Grace does not repeal the judgment day. There is a judgment day coming, even though God is a God of grace, even though it's by grace we're saved. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and then after that, the judgment, Hebrews 9, 27. Well, does grace offset our need for obedience? No, not at all. Man's always expected to obey God. Now, obedience doesn't run counter to His grace. It runs along with His grace. In fact, you think of what obedience is connected with, and that shows the importance of it. It's connected with grace itself, 1 Peter 1, 13 and 14. Obedience is connected with faith, Romans 16, 26, and Romans 1, 8, and Hebrews 11 and 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Obedience is also connected with righteousness, Romans 1, 17, Romans 6, 16 and 17. And we just go on and on. It's connected with entering the Lord's kingdom, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It's connected with the answering of prayer, 1 John 3, 22. It is connected with being in God's family, Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50. It is connected with love, the love of the Lord, John 14 and 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So obedience does not do away with grace, and grace doesn't do away with obedience. Whatever God asks, we must respect and we must submit to. But in so doing, we're not earning, deserving, or repaying because anything that can be earned or repaid or deserved is not grace. A man doesn't deserve salvation. You see, guilt never deserves pardon. If pardon is given in any case, then grace or mercy has been extended. But man is guilty. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So man doesn't deserve, and he can't earn, and he could never repay what God by grace gave. And so if God were to ask us to do a million things, in the million things that we do and must do, we're not earning it, we can't. We're not deserving it, we can't. We're not repaying it, we can't. That's the grace of God. So when people talk about repentance and say, well, that means that we earn salvation. No, repentance doesn't earn salvation. Man should not have sinned in the first place. And yet the Lord said, except you repent, you'll perish, Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that doesn't offset grace, and grace doesn't offset that. There's always been a need for repentance. What about confessing the name of Christ, as mentioned in Matthew 10, 32 and 33? Well, that doesn't mean that I'm earning, repaying, or deserving anything. I'm just simply doing what God, by grace, told us is ours upon the conditions, and meeting those conditions doesn't earn, deserve, or repay. No. How can a man be saved unless he repents? How can a man be saved unless he confesses the Lord? How can a man be saved unless he's baptized into Christ? Because baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And Peter tells us, quote, as 8 souls were saved in the ark through water in like figure, baptism also now saves you, end of quote, 1 Peter 3:21. Now, you see, I thought grace saves. That's right, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I thought faith saves. That's right, Romans 5:1. I thought we were saved by the blood of Christ. That's right, Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Anything the Lord says saves, you can't be saved without it. But why pick one thing and say, I'll take this? Everything that the Lord has given, all of this must be respected. All of it must be regarded. That's God's way. But all of this is by the grace of God. He doesn't owe us salvation. We can never put God in our debt. So the very fact that God makes it possible for us to be saved, regardless of how low into the gutter we might have gone, regardless of how far from Him we might have gone, that's grace extended to us, and God's grace makes it possible that we might really come unto Him and be cleansed of all of our sins. Now, regardless of what we do, in order that sins might be redeemed or forgiven in the blood of Christ, that doesn't in any way mean that I'm earning it because I can't. But it's because God asked it, God provided it, and He wants us to respect it. God wants us to know that someday we're going to stand before Him. There is within each of us a part that will live as long as God lives. There is a part that will live throughout all eternity. And He wants us to know that. Now, He wants us to live eternally with Him, but we might not, only when we submit to Him, and He gave us that power of choice. We're not puppets, we're not robots, we're not machines. He doesn't make us obey. He leaves it to us. He lets us know what is there, and He lets us know the consequences. So in a sense, we pay the price, we pay the penalty, we get results, we get the consequences. But when you think about God, canst thou by searching find out God? Yes. Though we can't find Him out to perfection, though there are things about Him we can't know, there are questions that go unanswered because He's infinite, we're finite, He's outside of time and space, we're within time and space. We can know that God is everywhere. He is that circle, the center of which is everywhere, the circumference of which is nowhere. He's outside of all, but not excluded, within all, but not confined. In fact, David said, if I ascend to the top of the mountain, He's there. If I make my bed in Sheol, He's there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, God is everywhere we could possibly go or even think of being. Psalms 139, verses 7 and following. And so, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 6. So, God is a God of love. He's God that wants us to be saved. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He is able to make all things work together regardless of how difficult it might be. And when we can't figure a thing out, let's not conclude that God can't. He can. I don't know the answers. God does. He's never in a dilemma. That's the God. Do you really see God as He is? Or do you see Him as some people think He is? On one occasion, a man prayed, and another fellow said, I don't believe in God. He said, well, now describe the God you don't believe in. Maybe He's not the one you should believe in. There are many false concepts of God. So, do you see God as He is? Well, who is He? The Bible lets us know and gives us the information that we need. Though some things we can't know, we can know all we need to know. It's a pleasure to talk about God, and yet we feel so limited because finite minds couldn't possibly do justice to the infinite God. But what a great God He is, how powerful He is, and the very fact that He wants us to be saved, and He's not a respecter of persons, Acts 10:34-35, that's great. And regardless of who you are, where you are, regardless of your background or what have you, it is possible to live eternally with Him in heaven. He hasn't so fixed it that you cannot be saved regardless, or that you have to be saved and you couldn't be lost. No, none of that. It's now to us. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, we're told in Revelation 22. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28-30. It's a joy to talk to you about the Almighty, and I hope and pray as you read and study carefully and prayerfully your Bible, you really see God as He is and not as some man thinks He is.
You know, we can know there's a God by the nature around us. In fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that the evidence is so strong, we have no excuse for not believing in God. But nature alone isn't really enough to teach me God's character. I mean, we need more than nature. We need revelation from heaven. That's exactly what we have in our Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.